I've enjoyed reading this new book from Nigel Cawthorne, The Strange Laws of Old England. He's researched lots of the old laws of the land, many of which do still apply today, but which we probably think are a bit strange or silly. And he says here on page 63 that a law was passed on the 2nd of May 1648 making denial of the Trinity, or doubting that the books of Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, or Malachi in the Old Testament were not the word of God, is punishable by death. So it's very important that when we read Malachi, we treat it as God's word, because, well, it's the law. Actually, it's not, but that's for another time. One of the first things we need to ask about any book of the Bible as we come to study it is, when was it written? Well, it's essential that we have some idea of the historical context of the book, because that provides vital clues to the meaning. So what is the immediate background to Malachi? Well, I know many of us can recite a Bible overview or timeline in our sleep, so forgive me if all this seems like revision to you. But in about 1000 BC, King David ruled over the people of Israel in the Promised Land. They were happy, prosperous, and militarily superior to the surrounding nations, and so safe from attack. But David's son Solomon was the last king to reign over a united people, as after him, the kingdom broke in two. 10 of the 12 tribes formed Israel in the north, and 2 formed Judah in the south, centred on Jerusalem. Well, after a couple of centuries, the northern kingdom was invaded and conquered by the Assyrians from the north. After that, they pretty much disappear from biblical history, while the 2 remaining tribes continue in the south. But things don't go well for Judah in the south. In the midst of Middle Eastern power politics, and just over a century afterwards, after Israel was wiped off the map, that is, Judah is also invaded and conquered by the Babylonians. The Old Testament prophets make it very clear that this is no accident, but it's a divinely ordered judgment from God because of the great sin of the nation and their leaders. Thousands of people are exiled away from the Promised Land and sent to Babylon and other cities, while Judah itself is left to go to rack and ruin. The Temple of God in Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence with his people, is destroyed by the occupying armies, and all seems lost for God's people. They've lost their Promised Land, and seemingly the presence of God with them as well. God's plan to save the world through the descendants of Abraham seemed to have failed. All that history, about 1500 years from Abraham to the exile, seems to have ended in disaster and defeat. God's promise has come to nothing. So it's no wonder that by the rivers of Babylon they sat down and wept. While in exile, the people mused on the prophecies of Isaiah, who had predicted all this, and also mentioned a glorious restoration of the kingdom and all God's promises, which would be even greater and better than the magnificent kingdom of David and Solomon. God's Messiah would rule God's people back in God's land, enjoying God's abundant blessing. Well, in October 539 BC, give or take a month, Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon, and to cut a long story short, he decreed that the Jews could return home and rebuild. They returned home in dribs and drabs over the next few years and started reconstruction. But it wasn't at all like Isaiah and the others had prophesied. They were expecting the glory days to return, but things were very tough economically, difficult politically, and dangerous on the security front as well. And when they rebuilt the temple, well, it was a great big flop. Let's have a look at Ezra chapter 3 verse 10, which describes this. Ezra chapter 3 verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. We could also look at Haggai chapter 2 or Zechariah chapter 4, but this pretty much sums up the return from exile, really. Great joy mingled with great disappointment. They were glad to be back, but it hadn't turned out as well as they'd hoped. There's more about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's into this situation that Malachi speaks, sometime between 500 and 450 BC. But who is this chap, Malachi? Well, there's no mention of him anywhere else in the Bible. This book is quoted in the New Testament, but the name Malachi isn't actually attached to the quotes in the way that the name of the book is often cited by the New Testament. In fact, as the footnote in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Malachi tells us, Malachi is the Hebrew for my messenger, a phrase which actually occurs in the book itself as well in chapter 3 verse 1. So some people have wondered whether Malachi is not the prophet's name at all, but a title. There have been two suggestions as to who might have been the messenger. The Targums, that's an ancient Aramaic equivalent of the Good News Bible, a paraphrase, like an interpretative translation. The Targum of Malachi starts like this: "The word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger, whose name is Ezra the scribe." So the person writing the Targum thought that Malachi was a title and that the book was written by Ezra. Of course, another suggestion is that Malachi is actually not a separate book at all, but a continuation of Zechariah. So some scholars split Zechariah itself into two sections, Zechariah 1-8 and Zechariah 9-14. And some then say that Malachi was originally Zechariah part 3. And the reason is to be found in the first word of the book. Literally it says, "an oracle." And it's exactly the same word. In fact, the first three words are exactly the same as found in Zechariah 9, 1, and Zechariah 12, 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord. An oracle, the word of the Lord. Now, inexplicably, the English Standard Version translates the word differently in Zechariah. Translates it as the burden of the word of the Lord. So this kind of link between Zechariah and Malachi is slightly obscured for us. But the argument goes that Zechariah part 1 was added to with three additional prophecies. That is, Zechariah 1-8 is the original Zechariah. Then someone added chapters 9-11, then 12-14, and then what we now call Malachi. It's worth just mentioning that, but I don't actually think it's right. For a start, the Hebrew versions and the Greek version of the Old Testament both make Malachi into a separate book. And it's perfectly legitimate for a book to start with the word oracle, since Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 is exactly the same. But anyway, I don't want us to get bogged down in too many details at this stage, but suffice to say that I think Malachi is a distinct book, not part of Zechariah, and I think it was probably written by someone called Malachi. But, you know, if Ezra or Zechariah or someone else comes up to have a few words with me when we get to glory, then I'm happy to eat humble pie. The key point, though, is that this is the word of Yahweh. Whoever wrote Malachi was literally God's messenger, delivering God's message to God's people. Interestingly, verse 1 says, "This is the word of the Lord to Israel," literally, by the hand of Malachi. That could just mean by or through Malachi, but it might well mean that this was originally a written prophecy, literally through Malachi's hand, his handwriting. Haggai starts in the same way, of course, and we could see something similar in Zechariah chapter 7. So what does Malachi say? Well, we've looked at his historical background. Now let's move on to look at the theological themes of the book itself. Let's have a look first at the structure of Malachi and how that helps us. As you've probably picked up when you've read Malachi, it has this statement, question, and answer format. So in chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "I have loved you." And the people reply with a question, "How have you loved us?" And then God answers with verses 2 to 5. This is repeated throughout the book. Statement, question, answer. So it happens again in chapter 1, verse 6, for instance, and chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord, but you say, how have we wearied him?" And then Malachi responds. So God says certain things, and the people question those statements, either out loud or in their hearts, so that Malachi can put words in their mouths which accurately reflect their state of mind. It's hard to work out sometimes whether the questions are sincere questions. You know, sort of, "Tell us more, Lord. How have you loved us? Tell us more." Or whether actually the questions are more sneering and bitter retorts like, "God loves us, does he? Oh, well, how have you loved us exactly? Tell us, come on." But whichever it is, whatever the tone is, and I think I lean towards the latter option since they do seem to be treating God quite badly. But whichever it is, if we put all of God's replies together, we get some quite pithy theological definitions. Who is God? Well, look at what he says. God loves his people and has promised to keep loving them. He is their father, their master and creator. He's the God of justice. He does not change. Things like that. God is a great king, we're told. And to emphasize that, the one title that he's given most often in this book is Lord of Hosts, or Lord Almighty, as the NIV put it. Literally, it's Yahweh of the armies. Yahweh of the armies, giving a sense that God is a powerful and almighty God with hosts of angelic armies at his disposal. And if we put together the picture Malachi paints of the people, we get something like this. What's the problem? Well, I wonder if any of this sounds familiar. They've forgotten God's promises and his power. They're giving God second best in all sorts of ways. Their religious leaders are morally lax, theologically liberal, and also corrupt. Their sexual morality isn't what it should be. They doubt that it's worth serving God in the here and now. And they know that something is wrong with their relationship with God, but they just can't quite see it or sort it out. So you see, just skipping through the book like this to see what the big issues are is very helpful. And the structure nicely clarifies things for us by highlighting God's statements and the people's doubts. So from that brief exercise, I think it's fairly clear that Malachi is a very contemporary book, which will have lots to teach us about God and some challenging things to say to us. So moving on, what response is Malachi preaching for? What does he hope his listeners will do as a result of hearing his prophecy? Let's skim through the book again and see. So looking at chapter 1, verse 6, God says he wants to be feared and honoured as a master and father. We can see that again in chapter 3, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. That's the response that the book is aiming for. Then also in chapter 3, verse 18 there, it says God wants to be served. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, the people will say he is great. They will magnify his name, as the Old Testament sometimes puts it. Even the nations will do that, says Malachi in chapter 1, verse 11. So we should too. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, we're encouraged to listen, take to heart God's words, and give honour to his name. And the rest of that section there also makes it clear that there should be reverence and awe in our relationship to God. In verse 6 to 10, it's clear that we're meant to keep God's ways and walk with him. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. The next section, as we carry on through the book, next section in chapter 2, verse 10 and following, describes walking with him as faithfulness. So, 2:16, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And there's also some teaching in chapter 3 about giving the full tithe, giving generously to God. And all this is summed up in chapter 4, verse 4, as remembering the law of my servant Moses. Or in other words, remembering Scripture. So in the face of their half-heartedness, God reminds them who he is, and he challenges the people to respond to his word with great respect for him and greater wholeheartedness in every area of their lives. So as a preacher, this is Malachi's aim sentence or purpose statement, if you like. He's aiming to remind the people of who God is and so move them to respond to him with greater respect and wholeheartedness. It's quite interesting to note Malachi's pastoral strategy too. He doesn't just bash the people on the head and say, you should try harder to please God, or God says do this, so you should obey. No, he's aware of what lies behind their lacklustre response to God, and he tries to address that problem. He doesn't just preach law at them, he reminds them of the gospel, the truth that God has set his love upon them and established a covenant relationship with them out of sheer grace. I think we can learn from that pastoral strategy. See, in the same way, we won't motivate people to obey God simply by repeating again and again the demands of his moral law. We need to hear about God's covenant love for us first, before we can respond to him properly and love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That seems to be Malachi's tactical approach to the problem of half-heartedness. And I would suggest Malachi's example is a good one to follow. Gospel first as motivation for obedience. Gospel first as motivation for obedience. So moving on, interestingly, Malachi's message is quite focused on the temple. Now remember, we're talking here about that same poxy little temple that reduced grown men to tears because it seemed so small and insignificant. Well, God thinks that it's actually quite important. So there's mention of the temple all over the book. In the second section of chapter 1, the discussion is all about the sacrifices made in the temple. In chapter 2, we've got prophecy addressed to the priests who work in the temple. Then in 2:11, we're told that the sexual faithlessness of the people has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Now, sanctuary there is another name for the inside of the temple. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we also hear about the Lord's altar, which was kept there. In 3:11, we hear that the Lord himself is going to suddenly come where? To his temple. And in 3:10, God demands a full tithe to be brought in to fill the cupboards of his house, his temple. So you see, the people may have thought of this temple as insignificant and tiny, or nothing compared to the glorious temple of Solomon's days, but God thinks of it as his house. He cares deeply about what happens there, and he even says he loves it. So the people had no right to think of their religious practice or observance in the temple as something secondary or unimportant. No, for God, how they behaved in the temple, their attitudes towards the things of God, was a vital indicator of their attitude towards God himself. Now, obviously, we could look at various different themes as they emerge throughout Malachi. We've looked at temple. Let's just look briefly at one other important theme in the book. Let's consider Malachi's view of the future, his hope. Because he's not just interested in diagnosing the problems of his own day. He also sought, as part of his response to the pastoral and theological issues that he was faced with, to raise people's sights above the mundane things of this world to the future. What is going to happen in the future, according to Malachi? Well, let's look through the book again. One day, God's people will see the final defeat of their enemies. On that day, says Malachi, they will say, chapter 1, verse 5, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Indeed, he's so great, chapter 1, verse 11, that from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Not just in Israel, no, all over the world. But there's also a very unpleasant day of judgment for the priests in chapter 2, verse 3, if they don't buck up their ideas. And similarly for others in chapter 2, verse 13, there will be condemnation. When we're thinking about the future and hope, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 is all about the future. It is hopeful because the messenger of the covenant is going to come. The Lord himself will arrive at his temple, preceded by a messenger to prepare the way before him. It will be a day of refinement, verse 3, leading to a renewed relationship with God, verse 4. But, verse 5, it will also be a day of judgment. Now, in contrast to the conditional promise of judgment on the priests in chapter 2 there, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, contain a conditional promise of blessing. If only they would give to God what is God's, then God would pour out his blessing upon them. So we've got a conditional promise of judgment in chapter 2 and a conditional promise of blessing in chapter 3. All about the future. Then again, later on in chapter 3, we learn that one day God is going to make up his treasured possession out of his faithful people, and there will be a clear and obvious distinction between those who serve God and those who don't. And there's even more hope in chapter 4, but you know, I don't want to spoil the whole book for you. Needless to say, hope and warning for the future are very important themes in the book of Malachi. Well, so far we've looked at various themes and issues as they've come up in the book. And that's great to give us a flavour of what to expect as we study Malachi and to get us orientated to the book. But what is the central core issue? Malachi's main concern in this book? Can we boil it down to one thing? Well, I think we can. We can boil it down to this. The continuity of the covenant. The continuity of the covenant. You see, the people in Malachi's day are asking themselves, does God care? Does he still care about us? See, they've returned to the land, but there aren't very many of them, and they don't control even as much of the southern kingdom of Judah as they used to. Never mind the whole northern kingdom of Israel, which is completely overrun with people like the Samaritans at this stage. So, well, we're a poxy little nation with a poxy little temple. Does God still care about us? And if he doesn't care about us, well, why should we care about him? Is God still with us, like he was with our ancestors in the land? And is the Bible still relevant to us? All those promises of a glorious future to come, do they mean anything now? All those warnings of judgment, does God stand by such things? Or is it all just old hat. The book I talked about just now, The Strange Laws of Old England, is quite a funny book at times. There's a whole chapter devoted to silly laws made here in the city of London, where I work. So did you know that if you're a freeman of the city of London, you have the ancient right to herd sheep over London Bridge, to go about the city with a drawn sword, and that you might well be allowed legally to be drunk and disorderly around the square mile without fear of arrest, if you're a freeman of the city? Many people working in churches these days are called apprentices, ministry apprentices. Well, did you know that apprentices in the city, according to the old laws of old England, are not allowed to wear hats that are more expensive than 5 shillings? And that hats worn by apprentices must, under no circumstances, contain any silk. In fact, an apprentice's coat must not be made of broadcloth, worth more than 10 shillings a yard, and they are absolutely prohibited from wearing Spanish leather shoes. Now, that may come as news to you if you're a ministry apprentice at a church in the city, but you need to be warned. You need to be warned, because it says here on page 185 that for a first offence, the apprentice should receive a simple rebuke from his master. For a second offence, the apprentice is to be brought before the chamberlain of the city and locked up for at least 18 hours and fined 3 shillings and 4 pence, half going to the poor of the parish and half to the person who informed on him. There's a great idea. Do you know, the Corporation of London today is not sure whether these laws of 1611 are still in force or not. But generally, when we hear silly old laws like that, we just laugh and ignore them, don't we? They're strange laws of old England. But you know, this is exactly like what was going on in Malachi's day. You see, it had been 1,500 years since God made his promises to Abraham. It was 1,000 years or so since the Exodus and the giving of the law. That was as much a distant memory to the people of Malachi's day as the Battle of Hastings in 1066 is to us. Oh, an interesting historical episode. And there might be some strange old laws around from old Israel. But surely they weren't still in force and applicable today. Surely we're not expected to take such old-fashioned stuff seriously just because it hasn't been officially repealed and removed from the statute book. No, says God through Malachi. Scripture still applies. I still mean what I said. So at the start of the book, God says it again. I have loved you. My promise to love you and stand by you is still in force. And at the end of the book, he concludes by saying, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Don't forget about them. So God is explicitly saying that his covenant with them continues, despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite the exile and all that's happened. And it still applies no matter how long ago the promises were given, no matter how many years have passed since the law was first revealed. We can see that the continuity of the covenant was in doubt in Malachi's day when we look at the questions that Malachi puts into people's mouths. Chapter 1, verse 2, how have you loved us? Chapter 2, verse 14, why does Yahweh not accept our offerings? Chapter 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 14, what do we profit by keeping his commands? You see, what they're worried about, what they doubt, is whether they have a special relationship with God anymore. Has God changed his mind about us, they ask. And so the message of the book is crystallized to some extent in chapter 3, verse 6. Just have a look at that. Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change, Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now this is not talking about God's inner being, his immutability and unchanging essence in the categories of systematic theology. What has not changed is God's dealings with Israel. He hasn't changed his methods of relating to them. In fact, the Targums, the ancient Aramaic translation of the Old Testament that I mentioned earlier, the Targum of Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, have not changed my covenant, which is from of old." And that gets the sense just right. God's covenant has not changed, Malachi is saying. He's not changed his mind about them. "I haven't changed," says God, "but neither," he adds, "have you. You're just as rebellious as you always have been, from the time of Jacob the deceiver until now. But because God has been faithful to his covenant, they have not been utterly destroyed and consumed." When you look at it, Malachi is full of covenant language. Let's just see if we can spot some of the verses. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and verse 8, it talks about the covenant with Levi. Chapter 2, verse 10, talks about the covenant of the fathers, with the covenant with Abraham and Jacob. Chapter 2, verse 14, mentions the marriage covenant. Chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger of the covenant. The continuation of the covenant here is very important. There are other places where the concept of covenant is also highlighted, even without the word covenant. So chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, love, there, "I have loved you," is covenant language. In Deuteronomy and elsewhere, you see it's about alliance, God's alliance with his people in a covenant. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we hear about blessings and curses which will be called down upon the priests. Well, blessings and curses is very much covenantal language. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, faithfulness is the key thing there. It's calling them to be faithful to, well, to the covenant, to be loyal to the covenant. And we get more blessings and curses in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. And of course, at the very end of the book, chapter 4, verse 4, the law of Moses, the statutes, ordinances, and commands which made up the covenant. So you see, the covenant is absolutely key for Malachi. And this is also implicit in the book in the way that Scripture, the book of the covenant, is actually used. So Malachi uses Scripture, previous parts of the Old Testament, in various ways. First, he uses Scripture to declare God's love. So, as we've already said, "I still love you," God says in chapter 1, "because I promised to love Jacob." You see, there are events over a millennium ago for those people. Promises made centuries previously, recorded in Scripture, still apply to you, poxy little Israel. So the promise to Jacob that we find in Genesis still applies at the other end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And Malachi also uses Scripture to expose the people's sin. They're denounced here in biblical terms for failing to keep biblical commands in biblical ways. So the message the listeners would have got, under as well as on the surface, is that Scripture is still binding. Scripture is still very relevant to us. And Malachi also uses older parts of the Old Testament to explain hope. He's declared God's love, he exposes the people's sin, and he also explains hope using the Old Testament. In fact, he uses all the categories of Old Testament prophecies to expound and explain the future. So the phrase, "Day of the Lord," is used at the end of chapter 4, a phrase that comes up many times in the rest of the Old Testament in places like Isaiah, Joel, and Amos. The fact that Malachi uses it as well says to his congregation, "This day of the Lord that you've heard about, it's still a reality. It's still going to happen, just like those earlier prophets said." In fact, chapter 3, verse 5, is almost a cliché. There are so many allusions to standard Old Testament language in there. God is still a God of justice and judgment, Malachi is saying, just as he always has been. Malachi's use of scripture makes that point very strongly. And finally, he also uses the Old Testament to direct the people's response, or we might even say to dictate their response. Remember what we said earlier about the response that was necessary from the people? They were to fear God, honour his name, listen to his words, remember his law. Well, there's nothing new there. It's exactly what Deuteronomy says. It's exactly what Proverbs teaches. Now, I'm saying more here than just Malachi is an Old Testament prophet who uses Old Testament language. So I think it's more than that. I think he deliberately goes out of his way to use such language and to allude to earlier parts of Scripture as a way of making his main point even stronger. It's a bit like the way Americans often allude to or quote bits of their Constitution. They're appealing to their foundation document and they're saying, we live by this. This defines who we are. We're committed to it. We, the people, are committed to it. It's still relevant, this Constitution, to our national life. Well, God is still committed to his covenant, says Malachi. He still cares, and so should you. The Bible, the covenant document, remains as relevant as it always has been. And to prove it, Malachi is saturated with covenant promises and covenant warnings, calling for a response of covenant faithfulness. And the Old Testament is, of course, still relevant to us, another 2,500 years later. So we'll find, if we study the book of Malachi further, that he will declare God's love to us, expose our sin, explain our hope, and direct us as Christians to respond. He remains faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham, and his word endures. He still cares for his people, and is hurt when they give him second best. Malachi calls us to honour God, even if the glory days seem to have passed. They seem to have gone forever in the 6th century BC. And for some of us listening to this talk on The Theologian, the glory days of being all out for God, being full of enthusiasm and keenness to serve the Lord Jesus, may seem to have gone. Perhaps we don't feel as motivated as we used to. There isn't that same urgency as when we first became Christians all those years ago. Well, if we've lost that impetus, or perhaps if our congregations have, if we've lost that energy as Christians and started just to coast along a bit instead of being fervent and passionate about Christ and his gospel, well then Malachi is the book for us. It won't be pleasant studying all this. It might well be painful as Malachi uncovers careless slapdash attitudes in our hearts and demands that we give God our very best. If we've started to drift away, Malachi will snap us back and remind us of some very important truths. So if we've started to slide, this is going to be the right prescription. Yet, even if we are still firing on all cylinders for God, which I hope we are, then Malachi is still a good inoculation, a way of immunising ourselves against the temptation to half-heartedness and forgetting God. Now I should just say at the end, as we come to a close, just a few things about Malachi and the New Testament. And we'll obviously have to come back to that issue time and time again if we're looking at Malachi in more detail. It's important to say that we know more now, as Christians, than Malachi ever did. More about God and about his plan for the world. And that must have an impact on how we understand some of the things he says. So, for instance, when he's talking about sacrificing sheep and goats in chapter 1, we need to understand that in the light of the cross, where the Lord Jesus died as our one perfect and fully sufficient sacrifice. And when Malachi mentions the temple, well, we'll have to remember that Christ came to fulfill what the temple stood for. When he talks about tithes, we'll need to understand that in the light of the gospel, and the fact that in some sense, the law of Moses has been abolished. Our understanding of God's love has also been enlarged, so that we look back not to the Exodus, the return from exile, and the defeat of earthly enemies like Edom. No, we, as Christians, look back to the cross, to reconciliation with God through Jesus, and to his decisive victory over evil. Our hope is in one sense the same as Malachi's, but in another sense different. See, the messenger of the covenant has come to his temple in the person of the Lord Jesus. God is acknowledged as a great king by Christians in many nations of the world in a way that Malachi could only dream about when he wrote chapter 1, verse 11. Those things have happened. They were Malachi's future, but are in our past. But we still look forward to a day, don't we, when we will leap like calves released from the stall, when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. We still look forward to a day when evil will be wiped out and sin will be no more, when our hearts will be purified and our offerings perfect, when the name of God will be honoured from coast to coast in every nation in a more perfect way than it is today. So we'll need to do a bit of work on some of these things, these concepts and texts, if we're to make sure that we don't misunderstand Malachi in the light of the rest of Scripture. Things have changed this side of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And yet, they haven't changed so as to make God's word defunct. This is still as relevant and as powerful today, properly understood, as it was in Malachi's day. And I hope that as we immerse ourselves in this little book of Malachi, you'll grasp something of the profound depth of the challenge to our hearts that God intended when he put Malachi into our canon of Scripture.